Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. If you have that passage, would you say amen? And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This is the word of the Lord. What we often call the book of Ephesians is in reality the letter written to Christian believers living in the ancient city of Ephesus, which is on the western part of the modern day country of Turkey. The letter was written from the hand of Paul the Apostle. And although it was addressed and initially sent to the church at Ephesus, its contents are applicable to Christians everywhere and for all times. The letter to the Ephesians is considered a masterpiece of theology, Christian theology, that is, the Apostle Paul at his best. My many leading theologians, past and present, share that conviction. Now, in his letter, Paul emphasized two things, and this is a very short synopsis of this book or the letter to Ephesians. It consists of two things. Paul's writing first what human beings are by nature, and second of all, what we are by grace. Now, in that first section, what we are by nature, the apostle does not paint a rosy picture of the plight of humanity from antiquity to the present. As we have been spiritually separated from God, our Creator, due to our rebellious nature. Spiritually speaking, Paul strongly talks about the human family's lethal or deadly sin nature. When he says of himself and the rest of the human family, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. McLaren, in his commentary about our spiritual state prior to coming to the knowledge of Jesus Christ, he says of this passage, they died of sin. It's like an obituary. They died of sin. That was the disease that killed them. So may I propose to you the truth that the results of sin separated the dead from the living God. The X-rays were positive. The great physician was sure. The prognosis was discouraging, and hope faded in our spiritual orbit. Now let's move to the text. Verse number 1 of chapter 2. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Verse 1 then aptly describes the depth of humanity's spiritual fall. You were dead. You may say that's a quick fix. Then just come to God in Christ. But it's not that simple, because a dead person can't ask for help. If that was possible, a graveyard would be the most prolific evangelism field in the entire world. The Apostle Paul's thesis is simple. We were spiritually dead. In which you once walked, verse 2 says, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air. That's Satan, of course. The spirit that's now at work in the sons of disobedience. He made that very clear, that it's not at work. This spirit is not at work in the sons and daughters of obedience, but is at work in the sons and daughters of disobedience. Our sin capacity, in other words, or the capability of sin, is manifest in our inherent sin nature. In other words, the way we came into this world. Or who and what we are, we're sinners. Satan became the adopted parent of the entire human race, and the evil became the distinct and dominant family trait. I know what some of our family traits are, the Scott family. You know some of the family traits in your family, but the human race has a common trait also. The perfectly good piece of pottery, fresh from the potter's wheel, fresh from being shaped by the trusted hands of a living God, was broken by the ruinous nature of our sin. That vase, that valuable, pristine vase, has fallen from its lofty and prominent place in God's creation. It has been shattered. Miserably broken because of our disobedience. The imposition of our own self-will rather than the will of God. It doesn't take a scientist to figure out that our world is a broken world. The second clause of verse 3, Paul says, among all of us. Among whom all of us. This is the who that Paul addresses in this passage. This describes the extent of our hamartia, as the Greek calls it, sin or failure problem. Like the Jim Jones debacle, those who are of some age remember Jim Jones, when he convinced all of his followers to drink the poison Kool-Aid, and they all died in French Guiana many years ago. Well, all human beings, beginning with Eve and then Adam, drank that poison that Satan presented when he said, "You won't die." Everyone has been infected by the poison of human failure, the gravity, the seriousness, the profoundness of our collective ignorance of God is witnessed throughout all of Scripture. For example, not only was our mother Eve deceived, but more grossly, Adam, who was not deceived, rebelled. Abraham, who's often called the father of the faithful, lied when he had a lapse of faith in Genesis 20, because he was married to a beautiful woman, but he did not want Abimelech to take her as his. So he told his wife to lie and say, "You are not my wife, but my daughter." Moses murdered an Egyptian in Exodus 2. David was caught in a love triangle and misused his authority as a military commander, and had Uriah, the husband of a beautiful woman he lusted for by the name of Bathsheba, he had him put on the front line of his army with the full intent of Uriah being killed so he could have free access to Bathsheba. In the New Testament, two of the most prominent apostles in the New Testament should be named here. Peter denied even knowing the Lord. He didn't deny him once. He denied him three times. In Luke chapter 22, let's talk about another couple who owned some property, valuable property, and said they pledged that when we sell this property, we're going to donate that money to the young church that had been begun. Well, Ananias and Sapphira, they were successful at selling their property, but they did not share the money as they had pledged. A business transaction that had gone bad. And the Bible says in Acts 5, that they both dropped dead suddenly. And then we can speak about the Apostle Paul, who was a murderer, even in his day. He was called Saul of Tarsus before he had a change of character and a change of name. He held the coats of those who were murdering Christians. He was an accessory to murder. As he was living today, he would be spending life in prison. We all have a problem. That's not addressing my problem. That's not addressing your problem either. And then we can't move any further without talking about Judas, who famously, one of the original 12 disciples of our Lord, famously, not only denied Christ, but sold him, betrayed him. Sold him to the enemies of Christ, the Sanhedrin, for 30 pieces of silver. You can read that in Matthew 26. This doesn't include my regular failures or yours, but is a short synopsis of even some of the most prominent persons named in Scripture who have grievously failed our Lord. The extent of the human problem of sin or failure, however you want to see it, it's affected everybody, our cultures, falling apart at the seams. The last clause of verse 3 says, indulging in the desires of the flesh. The flesh is the opposite of the spirit. While the first part of this verse describes the extent of the problem, this portion of the verse describes the breadth or the wideness of our problem with God. The depth of human sin or failure is immeasurable. Turn on your television, turn on the news, and see the constant bad news that we're experiencing in our local communities and worldwide. The fact that we have a problem in our world and society shouldn't catch anybody by surprise. The depth of our problem is unfathomable. We can't even imagine the depth of our problem. That does not include the heinous crimes being committed that don't make the headlines. That we still have slavery in our world in different parts of it. That we have people who are being taken advantage of and being trafficked. That we have children who are being bought and sold. We even have some societies where children are still being sacrificed. We have women who are being held in bondage in many cultures in our society. These failures often don't make the headlines, but it's just skimming the top of the problems, the depth of the problem that we have in our society. Paul said that we constantly, freely, and progressively acted. I'm using the past tense because he's talking to an audience of Christians. We constantly, freely, and progressively acted according to the corrupt customs of the present evil world, according to the desire, the instigation, and the government of Satan himself. Yes, Satan is the prince and the power of the air of this world. God has given him a long leash and has allowed Satan to do the evil that's being done in this world. On that account, we are at birth already condemned to the everlasting displeasure of God. The irresponsibility of the federal head of the human race, Adam, resulted in the crippling of all of his children. That includes you and me, spiritually speaking. The entire world has become a Mephibosheth, an Old Testament character who was totally incapacitated and who also lived in a troubled land and was living in a house of bondage. All of us are like the leper colonies depicted in the New Testament because of this viral problem of human rebellion. Our propensity for violence, so clearly seen not only in Scripture, but also in our contemporary societies, is a direct result of our inner sickness. We are estranged from our God by nature, and we need God's help. Recall the story of Cain and Abel, and then the insatiable appetite for evil, as seen in the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And may I digress a moment, if you're not familiar with the story of Cain and Abel. This is the story of the first recorded murder in human history. Cain rose up and slew his brother Abel. Think of the shallowness of human wisdom in Solomon, often called the wisest man in the world, but who lived his life foolishly. Conversely, on the other hand, recall the moral weakness of Samson, a man who was known for his physical strength and pulled down concrete columns. But yet, emotionally, he was a weakling. The rotten seed of sin had infected all and Adam and Eve's offspring. We therefore forfeited any claim in the eternal kingdom of God. We were separated from God because of sin. We as humans, we mortgaged our failure for the right of self-righteousness and self-rule. We deny God's existence. We reject God's claim upon our lives and take for granted God's common grace. You say, what is common grace? Well, the fact that you were able to sleep through the night, that's God's common grace. God blessed you and me. He blesses even those who are evil and perpetrate evil to be able to get restful sleep throughout the night. God's common grace allows even criminals to be able to have a decent meal. Sometimes they eat much better than you and me. God's common grace says he allows the sun to warm the earth, the moon to glow at night, the stars to dot the sky. God's common grace is the oxygen he gives us to breathe. His common grace is for us to be able to see beautiful flowers dotting the landscape and for there to be adequate water for us to drink. That's God's common grace. We don't deserve it. We don't earn it. We can't pay for it. But it's a testimony to the goodness of God. We stood not only tried but convicted by the righteous courts of heaven with evidence not only on our hands but in our hearts. We were under the dominion of spiritual death, condemned by the law of God because of a multitude of sins. I shudder to think of the sins that I still commit to God. Am I ashamed? Yes, but I also recognize by doing so that I am powerless except for by the grace of God. And the best that I can do sometimes, because you or I are not perfect as Christians, we are perfectly forgiven, but we're not perfect in terms of our behavior. The best we can do sometimes is to fall on our knees and say, Lord, please forgive me, a sinner. The human race became so corrupted, not only did not recognize the Holy Son of God, but killed him, the Lord Jesus, by nailing him to a cross. We are so unholy, we crucified the personification of holiness on Calvary's hill. The perfect law of God convicted us and divine justice sent the verdict. Guilty. We all are. By nature, we were on death's row. waiting to die a permanent spiritual death and be separated from holy God for all of eternity. A welcome party had been assembled and waited for you and me in hell itself. And if the earth had opened her mouth, we all would have dropped into a waiting torment, according to Luke chapter 16. Now you see, Pastor, that's kind of depressing. It is. That was the bad news. Now let's talk about some good news. Verse 4. But God. Can you say that after me? But God. Who is rich in mercy. I hear popular culture, you hear younger people, particularly females, saying they don't want a guy that's broke. You can't blame them, can you? They want someone, as they call it, that's got a bag. That's some money. Well, let me introduce you to our Lord, who is rich in mercy. Because of his great love, that's the motivation. It's nothing you have to offer God or I have to offer God. God has access to everything in the universe because of his great love with which he loved us. You think about your dating days, for those of you who are old enough to have dated and perhaps married, or you have a steady girl or a steady guy. Well, when you... particularly when you first meet them, you always want to be at your best. You're standing for the mirror, making sure every hair is in place, if you have any. I don't. But you want to make sure, if you got a beard, you want to make sure you brushed it. If you're a female, you want to make sure your hair looks just right, your makeup is perfect. And we call that love. I want them to see me at my best. But let me tell you what real love is. It's God seeing us at our worst and still saying, I want him, I want her, they're mine. The human dilemma was a predicament that only God could respond to. I couldn't cure myself spiritually. This answers the who question in the text. The depth of our sin or our failure required the depthness of God's love. The wideness of our sin mandated the wide mercies of God. The height of our transgressions or our arrogant waywardness justified the full extent of God's patience. No other deity I noticed in this text. And from the annals of human history, searching the libraries of the entire universe, there was no other deity that responded to my needs or your needs but God. Because he's the only one qualified and the only one who had such love to respond to humanity's desperate spiritual need. You know, you and me, we've probably been in position in life at some point in time where we needed friends, but those who said they loved us, because of the problem we faced, sometimes they're kind of hard to find, aren't they? God is capable of responding to our desperate spiritual need, and God did not run away from us. God ran to us in the person of Jesus Christ. Why did no other deity respond to humanity's grave need? God, through Christ, is the first and only responder to such an eternal emergency. Even when we were dead, verse 5 says, he made us alive together with Christ. This is the what in our text. Here is conversion. The spiritually dead being made alive with Christ Jesus. Just as Jesus was dead, then made alive in the resurrection, we were spiritually dead and have been made alive by our spiritual resurrection. The regenerated are, as alive as Christ is alive. We are alive and together with him. Now, if we're with Christ, who can separate us from Christ? Is anyone more powerful than God? No. Who can separate us from him? Paul asked that question in Romans 8. No one, nor anything else in creation, will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 8:39. That is the promise, God's promise and covenant for you and me. That when you have been born of God, no one can take us out of God's hand. Now, what else did he do? Verse 6. He raised us up together with him and seated us together with him. No. It's not like going to a party and your friends have got seats, you know, in the orchestra section. They're so close. And you look at your ticket and you're in the third balcony. No. Paul says we are seated with him. With him. I was invited to a pretty swanky event, a banquet celebrating Mercy Ministries' 10th anniversary. It's a free clinic, actually, medical clinic and dental clinic. And when you arrive on the grounds of the Colonial, if you've been there, particularly if you've been there to the main house, whatever they call it, you know that you're in a privileged place, economically speaking. Well, the person who had invited me had paid the ticket for me and wanted me to be their guest, and I was he and his wife's guest. And when I went in, they checked the register, asked for my name, gave them my name. They said, yes, you're on this list. Check my name off. And they gave me a pamphlet that had the program and the seat assignment. And yes, I was assigned a seat, and I was seated with my invitor, the person who had invited me. I was seated with him. We are seated with Christ. God said, sit right here. Our status has changed from being problematic to privileged. Together with Christ signifies both our union with Christ and our relationship with Christ in God. And to be seated with him says we are here in the heavenly places to stay. And there's no more work for the believer to do. Jesus, when he made sacrifice for sin, he sat down at the right hand of God, signifying his work was finished or completed in Mark 16:19. Verse 7, so that in the ages coming, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace. We think that we've experienced God's amazing grace in saving us or bringing us to himself, which we have. But if you notice in this passage, in verse 7, he is still going to show us immeasurable riches of his grace yet to come. The surpassing wealth of his grace is another way of saying it. In kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. I cannot wait to see what Paul says in another passage. Eye has not seen, ear hasn't heard, it hasn't even entered our imagination, the good things that God has prepared for those that love him. Grace without measure. Why do we need grace without measure? Because my sin is without measure. No danger of running short of grace, no matter what you've done. No matter what you've done. No matter how many times you've done it, there is no shortage of God's grace. No danger of running short of grace or not having enough grace for everyone needing grace. This is the inexhaustible grace of God that says, if God is for us, who can be against us? The sacrificial death of Jesus is the payment divine justice demanded. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. That word means disappearance of sin. Hebrews 9:22. For by grace you've been saved through faith. The world, having fallen into the mire of deprivation and degradation due to its transgressions, when our minds only conceived unimaginable evil and our hearts affirmed our spiritually falling state, and when our devilish behavior mirrored our desperate hearts, by virtue of God's friendly disposition, by his glorious and kind nature, which is the definition of unconditional love, by his solitary and supreme sovereignty, God's all-consuming power and all-encompassing spiritual wealth, God's sufficient wisdom, God's everlasting mercy, God's ever-enduring love, and his bountiful grace reached out to you and me. None of us who deserved it, but God said, here it is anyway. It's because I love you. Through the strength of God's saving arm, he looked where no one else could look. I searched the heavens and saw no one, the prophet Isaiah says in Isaiah 63. By the integrity of his promise to Abraham, God performed what he promised when he said, you will be a blessing to all the families of the earth in Genesis 22. Now we are not saved because of, but in spite of ourselves. Because our behavior did not prohibit us from receiving God's grace, listen carefully. Because your and my behavior did not stop God from us, rather, from receiving God's grace, neither can your or my behavior stop us from keeping God's grace. When you become a Christian, God's not putting us on probation or on trial. When God says he has saved us, he has saved us now and forever. It's a gift of God. We are the beneficiaries of God's unwarranted, undeserving, unexplained, and unearned favor. It is the explicit and unique kindness of God who beforehand or in response he has asked for nothing from us that would contribute or stimulate the kindness of God. There's nothing I could promise God before I became a Christian that would make God or encourage God to do something for me. First of all, I'd be promising something I couldn't keep. Did you know that from all of eternity, the scripture tells us that your name and mine is written on the palm of God's hand. Before you were conceived in your mother's womb, before you were thought of, before the foundation of the world was laid, God had your name and mine written in his palm. It's not because of what you or I have done. It's because of what God has done for us in Christ Jesus that we belong to him. God's love is a love that will not let us go. God set his eye upon you and me and will let nothing stop God from showing us that kindness. We have been spared by God's mercy and by God's grace. We are saved wonderfully, saturated with his perfect blood, sanctified forever, satisfied completely, and sealed by God's love and secured eternally. And now the Bible says we're already seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. If you can allow your imagination right now, that yes, we're still here on this earth in body, but to those who have given themselves to Christ, you have a seat right now in heavenly places. Just think of your name on a seat right now, and God waiting for the time when you leave this world to be seated with him in the heavens. Well, let me close by telling you very briefly. I had a wonderful paternal grandfather. A very quiet person, man of very few words. Used to spend the summers with he and my grandmother, and had a great time. We were knuckleheads at times, of course. But I'll never forget, and this goes back quite a few years ago, being a kid, and I didn't own a bicycle there in Mount Vernon, Ohio, where we spent the summers. But I'll never forget one day seeing a pickup truck coming up Curtis Street Hill and turning left on Prospect Street, where my grandparents lived. And the man pulled that pickup truck right in front of the house. On the back of that pickup truck were three brand new shiny bicycles. Oh, we were pretty excited. Grandfather came out of the house, met the man. He pulled them down off of the pickup truck one by one. Adrian, this is yours. Bruce, this is yours. Douglas, this is yours. I didn't have anything to contribute. I wasn't always obedient. Didn't deserve it. But my grandfather was kind, merciful, generous. Well, I was probably about 10 years old. That's 59 years ago. And I still remember it. Even though I didn't deserve it, Bruce didn't deserve it, Douglas didn't deserve it either. He gave it to us because he loved us. And you know what's amazing about this story? That growing up, it wasn't until recent years that I found out that Bruce Bass was not my blood grandfather. He had adopted, he and my grandmother had adopted. That made it even more real. You could have said, it's not my responsibility. Let me call your father, Charles, and tell him your kids need a bike. No. He took it upon himself. Friend, God is, my grandfather was, he loved us. Let me say to you that God is for you. Take the gift that God purchased for you, that is the blood of Christ. The penalty that freed me and you from having to pay the penalty, the cost of sin. That purchase of God's own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The miracle of God's grace in Christ Jesus is that you didn't deserve it and neither did I. But God did it anyway because he loved us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the joy.